Lord, thank you for this group of people and how they've taken your word seriously and desire to learn from your word, how they can serve you better in their lives, and Lord, how we can all change our hearts and our desires, Lord, to line up with you. Lord, be with us in this with this lecture today. May these words be convicting to those who hear it, these words from your book. And Lord, may my words be accurate, and Lord, correct me if I'm wrong. But Lord, I thank you for the time I've had with you this week. And I pray this lecture will be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I prepared my lecture this week, I came to realize how John must have been overjoyed when he transcribed Jesus' words to the seven churches. You see, before John's exile to the island of Patmos, John was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, which was in close proximity to these other six churches. So he was well aware of the spiritual condition of these second generation Christian churches. They were like islands in the sea of paganism, of sexual debauchery and heresy. And he knew that the church was under constant Roman and Jewish opposition. However, this was not their greatest threat, as we read this week in our lesson. Their biggest threat was from within. It was the Christians, their own people in their congregations, who were straying off course, away from the teachings of Jesus, and thereby threatened the existence of their church itself. The anticipated soon return of Jesus Christ that Paul preached had not happened yet. So there was disillusionment, apathy, and laziness, which was rotting the congregations from the inside out. Now, earlier, John had written three letters. Perhaps it's when he was the pastor at Ephesus. There's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote those to encourage the Christians to stay the course by obeying the Lord's teachings, to serve others out of love, resisting temptation to sin, being watchful for false teachers, serving others out of love, and being strong in faith, even while suffering persecution. So it must have pleased John to hear Jesus telling a similar message to these Revelation churches, as well as to our churches today. Now, Jesus did not send this letter to condemn the church, but he sent it as a love letter to his saints to wake up, watch out, and take action against the sin that was creeping into their congregations. Some call it a tough love letter because Jesus exposes and rebukes those who wantonly pursue the lusts of this world. He demands they repent of their sins, obey his word, and instead pursue the things of God. However, Jesus doesn't stop with just tough love. He also offers encouragement as well. Out of love, Jesus graciously offers to the one who conquers eternal life and many, many great heavenly rewards. He gives to this church, he gives this to every church, so that this idea of conquering must be important to Jesus. So I'd like to focus my lecture today on three questions. And that is, what does it mean to be a conqueror? How can one identify a conqueror? And what are the rewards of one who conquers? Jesus mentions this in every letter to each church. Now, the Greek word conquer is actually nikao, which means to subdue, both literally and figuratively. In the King James and the NIV, they use different terms, but they roughly mean the same thing. The King James uses the word overcomes. The ESV, of course, is conquers. And the NIV uses the word victory or victorious. And it's often spoken by Jesus or his followers as victory over the world, evil, and all the adversaries in his kingdom. Now, the Apostle John refers to overcoming the world in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So John tells us that it is by our faith in Christ that we are able to overcome the world. But this then begs another question. How does one person like you or me overcome an entire world? Well, to understand this concept, I think it's important to note that conquer, overcome, victory are all words of battle. And these words are used because it's a spiritual battle that's swirling around us in this world right now between Satan, the devil, and the Lord Jesus. Ever since Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and sin in the Garden of Eden, the world has suffered the curse of death. We have all sinned against God and are all condemned to death, both physical and spiritual death, which is separation from our holy and sinless God. So this is why Jesus came to this world, to conquer death. He lived a sinless life, but willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for all sins by every person. And by his death, he paid for our sins. However, Jesus Christ overcame death by his resurrection and came back to life. See, Jesus was our first overcomer. He was victorious over death and Satan. And he offers that to us today as well by our faith in Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 quotes Isaiah and the prophet Hosea by saying that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, Jesus was the first conqueror who overcame the world, but he's not the last. You see, anyone who believes in Jesus' gospel account, obeys his command to turn away from sin, calls him Lord of their life, and is willing to follow his teachings, will also be resurrected one day to eternal life. They will become a conqueror, an overcomer. It is by faith in Christ that a Christian hopes he will be resurrected from the grave and live forever with God. However, while alive on this earth, Christians are called to engage in the spiritual battle. As Paul states in Ephesians 6, we must put on the spiritual battle armor of God and remain steadfast in our faith despite suffering persecution, even unto death. We must realize that this is our temporary home, but our true eternal home, our spiritual home, is with Christ in heaven. So you and I, through our faith, are overcomers, and we have a destiny. Our destiny is to be at home with Christ someday in heaven. So now let's look at the final churches in our letters from Jesus, and let's see what he says to the congregations of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea about their struggles to overcome the world. And perhaps from these three churches we can identify what it means to be a conqueror so that we too can grow in our faith. Well, let's start with the Church of Sardis. That's the dead, or what I would call the cold church. Just a little history here. Sardis was once a very important city. It was actually a citadel out kind of in the frontier lands of Asia Minor. If you think of the country of Turkey, we're talking about Western Turkey. And back in the day, in the early BC, first couple hundred centuries there, the Greeks were spreading out as they expanded their kingdom. And this was kind of the frontier land. Sardis was an important city in that it was situated on a bluff, and it was strategically valuable for them. It was hard to conquer. However, they lost a lot of battles at Sardis. And the reason is that Sardis had one weakness, and that was the cliff on facing the valley. They didn't think anybody could scale the cliffs. But, in fact, there were cracks in the cliff and erosion, and the enemies figured out ways of climbing up the cliffs and attacking them from their unguarded behind. So it was actually kind of a standing joke there, because there's a red word that the word Sardis actually came to be a word that meant one who is defeated by being unattentive. So their name was actually kind of a derogatory term back in those days. So while the people at Sardis thought they were protected and they're sitting on solid ground, actually they were weak and known to be unprepared. And Jesus picks up on this theme. When he chastises his church for not being watchful and for not being strong in their faith. See, evidently the church of Sardis was once a strong church too, and their good reputation was still preceding them. However, most in the church were spiritually dead. They're guilty of the sin of apostasy. Jesus, being an omniscient God who sees all, could see their lack of works, which indicated that their faith was low, and actually it was about to die. There are many dead churches today, and I find that in my travels, especially over to Europe, I've seen many cathedrals that are empty. Great, tall, big cathedrals, the main ones in town. And throughout Europe, they really have a big case of apathy and apostasy in their churches. Many of those churches are in disrepair. They've been turned into museums or art centers. It's really sad, actually. But here in America, as I look around, I see decay in our churches as well. You see, people are looking for a religion that fits their lifestyle now instead of changing their lifestyle to fit what the Word of God says they should believe. Well, Jesus graciously offered the church of Sardis a solution. He said for them to wake up, remember what they once heard and obeyed, the gospel, and to guard their faith and repent. Otherwise, they would be spiritually ignorant, that they would not recognize the signs of his return, his second coming, and hence would be surprised again as an enemy breaking into their church. So how do we identify conquerors as far as the Church of Sardis? Well, James tells us in chapter 2 that the way to identify overcomers is that, in verse 14 it says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So the Sardis church did not have deeds that were that satisfied Christ. They were dead in their works. And I don't want you to misunderstand James here. He does not say that it's by one's works that you gain your faith and receive salvation. No, he points out that our works are a reflection of our faith and obedience to Christ. And one telltale sign that a church is alive, an overcomer, is how engaged they are in worship, in sharing the gospel, in the outreach to those in need. You can look at the deeds of a church to figure out if they're alive or dead. And I just thank Trinity here, because it's so wonderful to see how, especially after the presentation this morning, on the surveys, about how concerned everybody in this church is about serving, obeying God, and listening to his word. So Jesus in Matthew 22 says that the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this leads me to my first principle, is that a conqueror is a person who faithfully serves in the church and helps neighbors in need out of a sincere commitment to love the Lord and to love others. If we are followers in Christ, we will obey his commandment to worship the Lord and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This should spur us on to carry on to help others in the name of Christ. And a live church is one whose members are hands-on in doing the work within the church and serving outside the church as well. You see, pastors and staff can't do it all, nor should they be expected to do this. If a person sits on their hands and relies on the reputation of others in the church to do their work, the work that's commanded by Jesus, then I would question whether he or she is really an overcomer. So I just have to ask, and it was asked in the sanctuary this morning, is how much time have you invested in your church? And is there some way that you can sacrifice your time to help someone in need or to serve others in the church? Remember that Jesus knows your works. So let's move on to the Church of Philadelphia, which is just the opposite of Sardis. It's the faithful or hot church, as I would call it. This city, Philadelphia, was established by the Greeks to promote primarily their culture, language, and laws. And you can think of the city as a place for Greek evangelism to the native people of Western Asia Minor, which, like I said, was like settling America's Wild West in the 1800s. It was on the frontier. Like many of the cities in Southwest Asia Minor, Philadelphia suffered many earthquakes in its history. So they learned to strengthen the pillars in their temples so that they would not fall and break. Often now, pillars are the only part of the temple that are still standing. In the 2nd century BC, the Greek king Antonio, I can't pronounce his name. Anyway, this is Greek king. He lived in the 2nd century BC. He ordered Jewish families to be relocated to Babylon, to the area near Laodicea and along the valley up towards Sardis. And the reason for that is that they were such industrious people. He wanted to populate these lands with people who were bringing the food and the taxes and the goods. So they were given land and permitted to observe their own laws. And since they were not part of the remnant that returned to Judah, they came straight from Babylon, they were not considered true Jews by those in Jerusalem. And as far as the Romans were concerned, when they took power, they exempted the Jewish community from worshiping the Roman gods because they wanted to keep peace with the Jewish population. So at first, many Christians were allowed to worship at local synagogues, such as Paul in Ephesus. But by the end of the first century, Christians were being kicked out of the Jewish sects for being heretics, enemies of God, and blasphemers because they were calling Jesus their Messiah. As a result, Christians no longer had exemption from worshiping Roman gods. So then they too were persecuted by the authorities as well. And this is why Jesus accuses these sects of not being real Jews, but instead imposters, who are actually fighting the spiritual battle for Satan. Now Jesus starts his letter to Philadelphia proclaiming in verse 7 that the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is first seen in the Bible in Isaiah 22, who uses similar language, indicating that just as David had total control of his kingdom, Jesus is also sitting as king on his heavenly throne and has total control over the spiritual kingdom of God. Like his message to Smyrna, Jesus has nothing bad to say about the Church of Philadelphia. You see, Jesus saw the works and he was pleased. He praised them for obeying his commands and for not denying his name, despite the fact that they had little power to stop the persecution against them. And because of their faith, Jesus promised to provide an, quote, open door, which no one can shut. Paul uses the same phrase in Colossians 4:3, indicating that it's an open door for evangelism. And it is a city where evangelism was well known. Paul said, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that they may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." Therefore, Jesus was encouraging them to step out in faith and spread the gospel, trusting Jesus would open doors ahead of them. Incredibly, in verse 9, he told the church he would bring forward even the hostile Jews in order that they might hear the gospel, believe, and worship the Lord in front of them. This would be proof of Jesus' love for the Philadelphia church. And what a blessing it would be for such a small congregation in a pagan land to have the Lord open doors for them. Because they acted on their faith, Jesus performed these miracles that could not have been imagined possible by themselves. And I'm reminded of Jesus' disciples who tried to heal an epileptic boy by their own ability. They asked Jesus why the boy wasn't healed. And Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 17 that it was because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, you have faith like if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. See, the Philadelphians had faith. Even though they were small, they had faith. And they knew that their faith alone would not move a mountain. They needed Christ to help them. So they trusted that their work ahead would be accomplished by the power of Christ. They just needed to step out in faith and trust Him. And this is what marks an overcomer. An overcomer is a person who trusts the Lord by stepping out in faith and then knowing the Lord will open doors necessary to accomplish the task. Now, years ago, I kind of witnessed this firsthand. I was a finance officer in my children's Christian school. And it was late in the school year, and it's time for re-enrollment, and our numbers are terrible. And looking at the budget, I could see that we had a big hole that we had to fill because we had so many teachers that we needed, and without the students, the budget was upside down. So the school board, we decided to let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to provide what is necessary to make the school function for the next year. Specifically, we asked the Lord to bring us at least 30 students to close our budget gap. And so prayer chains were organized, and prayer sessions, all school prayer sessions were held in the gym, and we prayed all summer for higher enrollment. And this is in a school with only about 220 kids. So 30 kids is a big number to increase. And lo and behold, well, I should also say that the school board also decided we needed to hire two new teachers to backfill people who left. And I was looking at the budget saying, well, we don't have the money yet. And, you know, it's a chicken and egg thing when you're working the budget. And I was really worried. But then lo and behold, come September 1st, we had over 30 students. They all came in the last couple of weeks of August. And the Lord met our needs, and we were able to balance our budget. And for me, I consider that to be a mini miracle, that we trusted God by going forward, assuming that He would bring those students to us. So when God calls me to do His work, I must step out in faith and then trust He'll carry out His plan. Some would call that risky, but overcomers call this faith in action. So finally, let's go to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. It's kind of like the Three Bears story. You know, first church was too cold, the second church was too hot, but here is where most people find their comfort. They like the lukewarm church that doesn't demand anything of them. This Laodicean church was located in a valley near the city of Colossae, which is home of the Colossian church, which Paul wrote a letter to. It's located on a trade route, so it was a very wealthy city with a population of mixed cultures, including 7,500 Jewish tradesmen. There were many different types of religions going on in this church, which is the farthest out into the frontier, closer to all the other pagan religions. It was known for its extraordinarily deep black wool. It also had a medical center for eye and ears, and it also was the first city to mint coins, which was appropriate because this was a very wealthy city and had very wealthy people. Just to the north was the city of Hierapolis, and this was renowned for its mineral hot springs, which actually still exist today, and they're quite pretty if you want to look them up on the internet. But the Laodiceans built a series of aqueducts down from Hierapolis to deliver hot medicinal spring water to their city. Of course, by the time their water traveled 6 miles in stone pipes, it was at best lukewarm. Also, the mineral water was not fit to drink. If you were to take a drink of this water, you would have to spit it out. It would make you sick. Now, Laodicea also suffered many earthquakes, and in particular, an earthquake in 60 AD was very severe, and many cities around the area asked Rome for financial assistance, but not Laodicea. Because they were so wealthy, they refused any help and paid for the repairs themselves. You see, they were rich, self-sufficient, and did not want the help from anybody. And they were proud of it. Now, Jesus wrote to Laodiceans, telling them in so many words that he knew of their works and was thoroughly disgusted by their self-sufficient pride. They were healthy, wealthy, and satisfied in the status quo. He said that their faith was lukewarm, and evidently, so were their deeds as well. Jesus would rather have them be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. He'd rather have them be hot and be on fire with the Lord. He'd also would rather have them cold, because when you're, if a pagan is has never heard the gospel of Christ, it's an opportunity to witness to them. Their mind is still seeking the truth, and they want to know more about what you explain to them as far as the gospel is concerned. It's easy to cultivate people who have never heard the gospel. But this was a lukewarm church. They had already heard the gospel, and they weren't abiding by it. They were half-believing Laodiceans. And you probably couldn't even argue with them. Because I find most people who are in the middle, who are uncommitted, if you try to talk them to your side, if you say X, they'll argue Y. So if you argue Y, they'll argue X. They're moral relativists. It's what your truth is may not be my truth. You know, there are many paths to God. They're open-minded to just about anything, but they won't stand firm on anything as well. They refuse to share the gospel, to stick their neck out, because they don't want to lose their business, their money, or their health. See, these lukewarm Christians, in name only, were uncommitted and trusted their own wisdom and their money. But they had difficulty trusting others, let alone the Lord. Jesus said they were in denial of their spiritual condition. He tells them that they were in fact miserable, faithless, unable to understand God's word, and wicked people whose sins were seen by all. They nauseated Jesus, who would reject them from his presence if they did not take his advice to heart. Now, Jesus tempered his harsh words, even towards the Laodiceans, by saying that to all he loves, he will rebuke and discipline in order that they may earnestly desire to repent and have their sins forgiven. He's given this Laodicean church an out here to change their hearts. Jesus offers the Laodiceans a second chance to come back into complete fellowship with him. He advised them to buy three things from him. And note, he uses the word buy, which would resonate. But in fact, he's saying he doesn't want their money, the money from their wallets, but he wants conviction from their hearts. This is what he wants them to use to purchase. First thing is gold, which is wisdom and understanding that comes from believing the gospel. Two is white garments, which represents forgiveness from sin to people who are repentant and confess their sins and believe that Jesus' death on the cross covered their sins. That's what the white garment represents, so that God the Father may see them as pure and worthy to be in his presence. And then third, Jesus asks them to buy eye salve in reference to their famous medical center. See, eye salve is a remedy for blindness, and they had spiritual blindness. If they remedied their spiritual blindness, then they could see the light of spiritual truth that Jesus Christ offers through his gospel and his word. So we find here that, I believe, overcomers are from the church of Philadelphia. I doubt if you'd find many overcomers from the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Overcomers are neither hot nor lukewarm. They are hot and on fire for the Lord and are willing to take a stand for Christ because they knew he would overcome the world just as Jesus had overcome the world. And so my second principle is that overcomers do not use their lives to pursue worldly pleasures and wealth, but instead they zealously dedicate their lives to holy worship and service to the Lord. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the temporary pleasures of the world, such as wealth, work, leisure time, smartphones, computers, hobbies, TV, sports. And I was going to list a bunch of questions to ask you, but actually, Pastor Mike already asked them this morning. And I thought that was a very convicting survey for us. And it's much the same questions I would have asked you today. To use that as a barometer, or as a thermometer of how hot you are for the Lord. You know, sin is insidious, and it can creep in. It can start gnawing away at your commitment to your church and to your Lord. So we have to be watchful. We have to guard our heart. We have to guard our faith and be wary of the spiritual battle that is willing, that is trying to take it away from us so that we can't become an overcomer. So I just, perhaps this week you can think about those questions that Pastor Mike asked and do a little self-evaluation on your temperature. One last comment is that on verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he will be with me." Now, this verse is kind of a tricky verse because it really depends. The interpretation of this verse depends on how you shaped your doctrine as far as end time events. I find commentators are kind of over, across the map on this verse. Some say that Jesus is asking you to believe in this gospel. Others, and to accept Christ by opening the door. Others say that he desires an intimate spiritual relationship with Christians already, similar to the Laodicean church, where he's asking them to change their ways and come to him. He's waiting for them. He's knocking on their door with this letter. And then another view of this verse is that it's actually related to the second coming. And that's because, for two reasons. One is it's based that this verse is right at the end of the letters to the churches. The very next thing that happens in chapter 4 is John is taken up in the Spirit to the throne room of heaven. And for in some end times doctrine, which is actually fairly popular today, is that they look at that John's ascent up into heaven as being a sign of the rapture of the church to God. And so this verse is almost literally back-to-back with that event in chapter 4. So some believe that this is Jesus knocking on the door to ask as part of the rapture or second coming. So I'm just going to leave it at that because I don't want to get a disagreement with anybody. I don't think anybody truly knows exactly how that all works out, but I just thought it was interesting and I felt like I should comment on that a little bit. Okay, we're running late, so I have a third division here, which are what are the rewards of the one who conquers? And I was going to read this to you, but looking at the clock, I'm going to give you a break. What I was going to do is just simply read at the end of each church's letter, what blessings the overcomer will receive. And you can do that yourself. And so you can just quickly go through those. But those are the blessings that we are going to have in heaven if we are overcomers and are saved. These are waiting for us. You know, we talk about your crown and your blessings and rewards. And a lot of times I've wondered, what are all these rewards that we're going to get? Well, here's a perfect list that he offers to everyone in his letters to the seven churches. So if you're an overcomer, you will partake in these. And the one I like the best is actually the Laodicean one. It says, "I will grant him, the overcomer, to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So as an overcomer, we will all be in the throne room with Christ at his side. And he's going to call us by a new name, a name that is also his name. And he will know us intimately as we spend eternity with him in heaven. Lord, thank you for this lecture today. I'm sorry it went so long, but Lord, there's so many good ideas in your and principles in your word. Lord, we thank you that you preserve this letter to the churches so that we might know what it is to be an overcomer, Lord, that we know that we have to hold tight to our faith, that we have to remember your gospel and keep it in the forefront of our minds always. We need to confess and repent of our sins, Lord. We need to trust you, Lord, in all things. We need to put you first, our love for you first, and our love for others as well, first in our lives. And Lord, we must be watchful and waiting, for we know that someday you're going to return to resurrect us from the grave so that we might be with you on your throne in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.